Could we start the meeting this afternoon with hymn 143.
King of glory, set on high, girt with strength and majesty, we thy holy name confess,
author said one time that preface for a book is the author's excuse for its existence. And I could have a little preamble, but I don't just want to make an excuse for what I think the Lord's laid on my heart, and yet I feel like it's an unusual chapter, and I'm not altogether sure why positively the Lord is brought this before me, but I'd like to look at Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and we'll read the first 12 verses to begin. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher came up first, up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horn, that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. For it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even unto the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it came and cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. There are several prominent figures that are going to come onto the world stage at the end of days, in the time of the great tribulation that will come and try the whole earth, and the last 3.5 years of which are called the time of Jacob's trouble. And if we don't distinguish between those persons, prophecy, prophetic scripture becomes very confusing. And so we need to be clear as to who they are, and I hope to maybe take that up a little. But there are some moral lessons, I think, in this chapter for us as well that we hope to glean. And first of all, we'll touch on those three persons. And again, don't have time to give a whole prophetic outline of the scripture here. And so I believe that most here in this room have at least some measure of an outline of prophetic truth and of the expressions and persons that we'll touch on this afternoon. But the one that is probably whose name, or the two that whose names get brought up most frequently, is professing Christianity, sees those things coming on this world, and considers what will the end of the world be, and looking into the scripture, those two names are the beast and the Antichrist. But you will find that pretty consistently those two names are confused together as if they're one and the same person. They're not. The beast is the last head of the Roman, revived Roman Empire. He's the last head and holder of Gentile power in this world. The Antichrist is the false Messiah, the usurper of the throne of Christ, the one who claims that he is Christ, that he is Messiah, but he's just a usurper. He's just a pretender to the throne that is Christ by right. And he is specially figures prominently in connection with Israel and the Jews who are looking for Messiah. He will come in his own name. As the Lord said, I came in my Father's name and you didn't receive me. One will come in his own name, him you will receive. He is, if we look at Daniel 9, we won't. He is a Jew. And he takes that place of being Messiah. The beast is not. Most likely he is of the people. He is of the people that overran Jerusalem years ago in the days of Titus. He's probably from that descent, Italian but at least he belongs to the Gentile part of the world, the Western world, from the remnants of that empire that collapsed long ago, the Roman Empire, 476 AD. Two very distinct persons. There is another person, and that's what we're going to take up in this chapter, that I think is largely unknown to much of fundamental professing Christianity as they take up the prophetic scriptures, and yet he occupies a much larger portion of the prophetic scripture than either the beast or the Antichrist, and I think probably either of them put together. And he is called in the scripture the Assyrian. He's also called in Daniel the king of the north. And Babylon and the beast and that which he is over is looked at in the scripture as the oppressor of the Jews out of the land. The Assyrian is looked at as the oppressors of the Jews when they are in the land. And the Antichrist, the possessor of those he reigns over in his false claim of the throne of Christ, then oppresses the faithful too. In the book of Daniel, we have what took place after Israel was carried away captive. God had purposed in Israel, he had called them, out of Egypt have I called my son, and he purposed to center his government in the world in Israel. And in their failure, they were carried away captive. And the sword of government in this world transferred from Israel to the Gentile. And Nebuchadnezzar is given to see that vision of that tremendous image made of those four different metals, which was a figure of the successive Gentile empires in this world, well known in history. It began with the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar being its head, and that head of gold in the statue, then the arms of silver, the Persian, Median Empire, and then the thighs, belly of brass, that of the Greek, and then the legs of iron, that of Rome, and then the feet and toes, its final manifestation in a coming day. He was awestruck by that image, and really it presents those successive empires as they are in the view of man. Awesome. And the Gentile world, ever since the fall of Rome, ever since its dissolution, the Western Gentile world and its imagination has always striven to get back to the ideal of the Roman Empire. That is their lost glory. Awesome in the sight of the Gentile. But then, in chapter 7, God gives those same successive empires again, but now we see them not as that awesome statue, but we see them as beasts coming up out of the sea. Now we're going to see those empires as God sees them in their moral characteristics, and it's not so awesome. It's awful. He sees them as they are morally, just beasts in all their awful moral features. We're not going to go into the detail, just suffice it to say it's God's view of those successive empires. And now we come to this chapter, and we're going to get two of those empires brought before us. Because God is going to show, and especially to the Jew, the origin of the person who is going to be the largest and most fierce and most serious of their oppressors. And so two of those empires come before us. Are they the middle ones, the Medo-Persian and the Greek? Is it arms of silver and belly of brass? No. Is it those awful beasts that come up out of the sea? No. It's a ram and a goat. You know, they're both clean animals, aren't they, in Scripture? They're both clean. The animals in chapter 7 representing those umpires are not clean. They're unclean. Why? There is a distinction of these two empires. Under the first, the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, God allowed a return of his people to Jerusalem. And the first leader of that empire, Cyrus, is spoken of in Isaiah as God's shepherd in returning the allowing the faithful remnant to return back to Jerusalem and to restore the worship of God there in the temple and build that temple. And God has not forgotten that. And so it's presented, I think, more in a light of a clean animal in that way. And it's well known, more in history than we have in the Scripture, that the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great was favorable to the Jews. High priest came out and met Alexander in his conquest as he came down through the land of Israel. And Alexander was kind of awestruck by that. There were certain prophecies that went out. And he allowed the Jews to continue in their worship that had been restored there in Jerusalem and protected it. That cannot be said of the other two empires in any way. And so I think that's why they're presented as clean animals here rather than what we have in chapter 7. Well, the first one, the ram, is quite evidently the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes had the supremacy first, but it was short-lived, and the Persians came to the greater height of power within that empire of those two combined peoples. So we read in Daniel that Darius the Mede took the kingdom when it was Belshazzar was conquered and Babylon was taken. But shortly after that, Cyrus really comes to the fore. And so very quickly, the Persian rose to the height of power. And so this ram has two horns, but one gets higher than the other. So plainly, we see the historical facts here. But you know, when this was written, it wasn't historical fact, it was prophecy. So much so that there has been great speculation, vain speculation on the part of men, that Daniel could not have been written before these events. It had to have been written afterwards. It's too accurate. They just can't believe that it was written before, but it was. And so we see the tremendous power that the Persian Empire came to. The directions this ram pushes is exactly the directions they expanded their empire west, north, and south. And it says, so that no beast might stand before him. Well, in the book of Esther, we read of King Ahasuerus. He was Xerxes of history, and he's having a tremendous feast, and the power of Media and Persia is there. And what is he doing? Well, Esther doesn't mention it because it doesn't have anything to do with God's people. But he was planning a conquest of Greece. And, of course, we know the story of Vashti and the decree that went out. He goes on his conquest, and it was the first inroads of the east upon the west. And they crossed over the Isthmus, Bosphorus Straits, and into the Western world. But he was defeated, ingloriously defeated, retreated, lost his navy, came back and sulked and tried to distract himself with all kinds of pleasures, and that's when Queen Esther was chosen. Greece never forgot that intrusion. They never forgot what happened. And so in chapter 11, we read that in a few brief words. Verse 2, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all." That's Xerxes, Ahasuerus of Esther. "By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia." And they were. And so Alexander came to power after his father Philip. And the sting and the insult of what the attack of the Persians had to be avenged, and it was all of God. And he came back over those same straits, and it was the first inroads of the West upon the East. And he was determined to get vengeance upon the Persian Empire. In 10 years, he conquered all the known kingdoms of the world at that time, in 10 years. So incredible was this conquest that when you read it, it practically seems miraculous. And I'm sure some of the stories are exaggerated that go with it in history, but it really was miraculous. And so this goat comes and it doesn't even touch the ground. It's, you know, coming so fast, its feet don't even touch the ground. And it comes in just fury. You know, the conquest of the Babylonians, it wasn't with that intensity of feeling and hatred. They were wicked, but it wasn't that animosity, nor with the Persians and their conquest. But with Alexander and the Greeks, it was with intensity of feeling and hatred and emotion. And he struck at the Persian Empire, and just as we have pictured with this ram, destroyed it. He burned the sister city to Shushan, Persepolis, to the ground. Yet, as he pursued his conquest down to India, his generals said, "Enough, no more." Alexander lived for conquest. They refused to go on with them. He had to return and go back. Pouted in his tent for days, because they wouldn't continue with him in his desired conquest, and on his return, he fell ill, and he died. That great horn was broken. You know, Brother Bruce Conrad made a contrast years ago when he was in college, wrote a paper. He said he didn't get a very good grade on it, but I enjoyed the subject. He took the crossing of Alexander over to the Bosphorus Straits, over to the east, and its tremendous impact on the world historically. Well, then he mentioned another crossing of that same little body of water in a little ship with a few unknowns, the Apostle Paul and others, and the message of the gospel that they carried to the West. Who made the greater impact on this world? That little boat of unknowns that crossed those same waters made a greater impact than even Alexander, who was called the Great. Well, that notable horn was broken, and out of it comes four other, it says, notable horns. And so Alexander's generals squabbled and fought and divided up the empire of Alexander, and more than just in four sections, but there's four notable ones. There were some other smaller ones as well, but they're not noticed. And really, of the four notable ones, the scripture only takes real notice of two of them, because they are both entities that touch that promised land, that glorious land. The others don't, so they pass unnoticed. You know, the great events of this world, in a certain sense, pass unnoticed by God. Shouldn't they for us in a way too? And what does not pass unnoticed? That which touches his people. That which affects his people. That's what he's occupied with. And so those who touch that land are those that he was occupied with. Let's just look back at Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Let's look back over to Deuteronomy in chapter 11, where Moses describes the land. Deuteronomy 11. Verse 11. But the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh the water of the rain of heaven. A land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. And then one more verse in Leviticus 25, connection with the day, year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, and get turned there. And verse 23, for the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. It is true, we're in the day when the Jews are under God's pronouncement, not my people. And so throughout the book of Daniel, God does not address them as his people. He calls them Daniel's people, Daniel's city. He does not own them as his people. Nonetheless, that land his eye is ever upon, for his purposes in the earth rest in that very place. That is the place where his beloved Son is going to reign on the throne of his glory. And God's, if we don't understand these two things in the prophetic scripture, that all God's purpose centers in his beloved Son, and all things are moving, and he is moving everything towards that day of the manifestation of power and glory of his beloved Son. And as to the manifestation of that glory here on this earth, it intimately involves his earthly people, the Jews. And in them, it's going to all be played out in this world. And Christ is going to reign over this world through that nation. And they will be brought back into that place of holding the sword of government once again. If we don't understand those two things, we will not understand prophetic scripture. So that land was touched upon, and those are the kingdoms that he really notices. And these four notable ones come up, but out of them comes a little horn. It doesn't tell us out of which of those four horns the little horn comes at this point. But it tells us the directions of his conquest toward the south, towards the east, and toward the pleasant land. So it tells us his conquest comes from the north. Four kingdoms came up out, four prominent kingdoms, Greece, Thrace, Syria, and Egypt, out of Alexander's demise and the infighting of his generals. Greece and Thrace were quickly swallowed up about 300 AD by the advancing Roman power. The other two survived till about 30 AD, Syria and Egypt, until Rome absorbed them as well. And the two, Syria in the north and Egypt in the south, fought back and forth continually. Well, where did they pass over in their conflicts with one another? Over and over and over again, the land of Israel. A people trodden down, Isaiah 18 takes them up, scattered and peeled. Over and over again, those conquests swept through their land, and they suffered tremendously from it. But a little horn comes up out of those four. It's obviously from the north. Ptolemy was Alexander's general in the south, and his dynasty became known as the Ptolemies. In the north, the general was Seleucus, and his dynasty became known as the Seleucids. And they took another name, Antiochus, as well. You know the city of Antioch, just north of Israel? That's where that name came from. And this little horn is a person we find in history called Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest. That's the title he took for himself. It says that he really waxed great even to the host of heaven. Who is the host of heaven? I think that is the Jews seen and their connection with God and his purposes, connecting them with God in heaven in that way, the host of heaven. And it casts some of the host and the stars to the ground, those who were leaders among the Jews, really trampled them down. Now we come in verse 11 to the middle of verse 12 to a parenthesis. Notice in verse 10 it says, it waxed great. It cast down some of the hosts and the stars to the ground. It's looking at the whole power, the kingdom of the north and its king together. But then you come to verse 11, and he, that's the individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, he, the individual himself, magnified himself even unto the prince of the host. Who's the prince of the host? That's pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Jehovah. He is the prince of his people. He's the prince of the host. And it says, and by him, and really it should read, and you might have a marginal reading, from him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host, or really a time of trial, was given against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression because of the sin of the Jews, especially those who were apostate and in league with Antiochus Epiphanes. God allowed a desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, and the daily sacrifice ceased. What was the daily sacrifice? It's given to us in Exodus 29, a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening. And God declares upon that basis of that daily sacrifice, that burnt offering of a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, he could have to do with Israel. Upon that basis, he could have communion with them. But that's taken away. Is it taken away from the Jews? Doesn't say that. It's taken away from the prince of the host. Can we make a practical application? This is spoken to my own heart very strongly, so these words are more realist, really, for me than you. How does our day start? And how does our day end? Do we start with the lamb in the morning and end with the lamb in the evening? Is there that time and place in my life or an occupation with Christ, the Word of God, appreciation for Him, prayer, thanksgiving? Is that what characterizes my day? If it doesn't, am I robbed? Yes. But what about the Lord? From Him, the daily sacrifice was taken away. How much did it mean to Him? We read a little further in verse 13. He hears two saints speaking, and the question is, how long is this going to be that the sacrifice is gone, the daily sacrifice, and the sanctuary trodden underfoot? He said unto me in verse 14, 2,300 days. It should literally read 2,000 and 300 morning and evenings, not just days. Every sacrifice that was taken away, whether it was morning or evening, was noted by him. Get so busy during the day and we miss that time. And maybe we try and make it up later, you know. And I realize not everybody's a morning reader or whatever it might be, but do we have those set times for him? If we don't, we get robbed, that's true, but he gets robbed. It's taken away from him. Mike, in the prophet Malachi, he asks the question, will a man rob God? But ye have robbed me, saith the Lord, in tithes and offerings. Let us go forth there unto him, without the camp bearing his reproach. Let's offer the sacrifice of praise continually, the fruit, the calves. It's the thought of a sacrifice of our lips giving thanks to his name. Let's not rob him of what he so longs for from us in those times of communion and fellowship with him. You know, if you look over a little bit in chapter 11, there's an expression there that's impressed me. Chapter 11, if I can find it. Oops, chapter 10. Verse 14. This is speaking of the times of the king of the north and the king of the south and their various incursions into the land, and of those who allied themselves with the king, those kings in apostasy. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south also. The robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to be established, to establish the vision, but they shall fall. The robbers of thy people. You know, pull that phone out of your pocket. There's one of the robbers of thy people. There's a lot of robbers of thy people that we have today. You know, you can name your phone. I've been thinking about that lately, considering this. Mine pops up when it connects to the car. Steve's Pixel 7 Pro. Thought I should rename that. Barabbas the robber. You know, the people chose a robber over the Son of God. And sometimes we're willingly robbed. And that's our choice, to be robbed. And we do get robbed, but he gets robbed. Will a man rob God? Those times of communion and fellowship that we so need if we're going to be sustained in the path of faith. Well, it was taken from him, and every single sacrifice was noted that was lost. And that period of time was the period of time from the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, when he set up an image to Zeus in the temple, until the time the Maccabees were able to successfully repel him and cleanse the temple and restored the sacrifices that were offered there. Well, verse 15, and it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near, and I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground, and he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. And so what we have down through verse 11 and 12 with this little horn that comes up out of the northern kingdom, resulting from the division of Alexander's empire, has passed. It was future at the time of Daniel, but Antiochus Epiphanes has come and gone. But he is historically a figure of one who is yet to come. And so often in the scripture, prophetic events have an immediate, near-term fulfillment. But it's only a partial fulfillment because those things just picture something to come. Remember, the object of God in the prophetic scripture is Christ and His coming glory. And so it goes on to the time of the end. Not just the immediate fulfillment that took place there by Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Daniel is told that that is the case with what he has heard as he seeks for understanding of this vision. And God is going to make him to understand. He falls on his face, but it takes the power of God in verse 18 to set him upright. And you know, outside of the power of the Spirit of God, outside of the Spirit of God, we could receive nothing from the Scriptures, nothing of the revelation of Scripture. I read a book some time back called The End of Days by an Israeli journalist. And he took up the subject that's currently swirling around, has been for some years now, actually, that if they're going to build a new temple in Jerusalem, that they need a red heifer so that they can have the offering for the cleansing of defilement, because all have been defiled by the dead in Israel. Who can enter a temple if we built it anyways without the ashes of a red heifer, a sprinkling of the unclean? And this Israeli journalist said, the mind cannot even get a fingerhold on the blank rock face of the concept of the need of cleansing for defilement from sin. Just can't even get a fingerhold on the concept. It's a blank to the unregenerate heart. The mind cannot get it. Outside of the Spirit of God revealing the things in Scripture to us, we would be in the same place. Not only has He given us a life and capacity to take those things in, but He is the power and the one to take it in. Who knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? It's the same with the things of God. Who knows those things except the Spirit of God? But as our brother quoted in his prayer before, He's revealed them to us. Revealed them to us. For the mind and heart of man have never entered into the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But we have. They are revealed to us by His Spirit. And so Daniel is set by the power of God to receive divine revelation. And it's the same with you and I. He calls him Son of Man. What a beautiful title. You know, no one ever took that title for themselves except the Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever took that title, could take that title for themselves. But the Lord Jesus Christ called himself the Son of Man more times than he called himself Son of God or any other title that he gave himself. He called himself Son of Man. He took that title up when he was rejected by his people that he came to redeem. When he was rejected by Israel, he took the title up of Son of Man. It's the title in which he is going to sit on the throne of his glory and everything is going to come under him. It's much broader than Messiah. Son of Man is the title in which he's going to sit on the throne. But he first takes it in rejection. It's the Son of Man under which God is going to put everything in Psalm 8. But he takes it in rejection. Cast out by Israel. And here's Daniel outside of Israel, and he's given to share in that title, Son of Man. He's directly being identified, really, with Christ in that verse and given that title. I will write upon him my new name, is the promise to the overcomer. What is that new name? Well, I've enjoyed to think, there's another suggestion that that title, that name is Son of Man. He identifies us with himself as those who have followed him in the day of his rejection when it comes to the day of his glory. And so Daniel is identified with him in that way. He understands that it's the time of the end when these things are going to take place. He says in verse 16, it shall be at the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed shall the end be. Let's turn over to Isaiah and just look at that expression, the indignation. Because that is where we will see the connection with that title, the Assyrian. Let's look at there's so many scriptures. Let's look at chapter 7. God speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, the wicked king, tells him to ask a sign of God. Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. Oh, you know, I wouldn't do that to God. It was a false piety. And it exasperates, you might say, if we can use that term with the Lord. And so he says in verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Verse 17, and the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they shall come. He describes it in verse 20. The same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And then he gives a description in these latter verses. So thorough the destruction is that those who remain will find a wandering cow or a sheep and gather them together, and they'll get butter and milk from the cow, and they'll have to gather wild honey, and that's all they'll have to eat because every crop has been destroyed. Everything else has been destroyed. And they'll have to go out, and they'll have to go out with a bow because so thorough is the destruction, the wild animals are now roaming free and in danger of taking over the land. That's the picture he gives of how thorough the destruction will be on the part of the Assyrian, like a razor coming down and shaving a beard off. Well, the Lord then encourages them in chapter 8 that not to look for protection from the Assyrian with a false confederacy that Israel will make, joining league with the beast and seeking protection from the Assyrian, but they should trust in the Lord. And so he tells them that in verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And the Lord would be for a sanctuary for that little company. And just moving along. In chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil and take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? But then his heart gets lifted up, this Assyrian that God is using to judge apostate Israel. And he says in verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. I have removed the bounds of the people, and so on. That is what he says. And then God says in verse 25, for yet a very little while the indignation shall cease and mine anger in there. That is the Assyrians' destruction. His indignation is his indignation against apostate Israel for their idolatry and for their rejection of Christ. A twofold indignation that God has against that people. They went into idolatry, and when he sent Christ, they rejected Christ. And he has a controversy with them, and he's going to use the Assyrian as the rod of his wrath, and his indignation is going to be carried out against that hypocritical nation by that Assyrian. And then the Assyrian himself will be judged, and the indignation against apostate Israel will end in the judgment of the Assyrian. Looking for one more verse. Chapter 8. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. This is the boast of the faithful remnant. As the Assyrian comes into the land, he gathers a confederacy of other nations around him. And the remnant looks and says, your confederacy is not going to stand. That's really taken from that viewpoint. It shall not stand, for God is with us. Emmanuel. God is with us, and they look to the Lord for their protection. Also in chapter 8, let's read verse 8, and he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even unto the neck, even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The Assyrian is going to come down into that land upon which the eye of God is always there. From the beginning of the year to the end of the year, that place where Jerusalem is, his habitation that he has chosen forever. And he says, my land shall not be sold forever. And the Assyrian comes down, and Emmanuel is going to take up that challenge, and he's going to destroy that Assyrian. Putting those thoughts together, what takes place in the prophetic outline is that the king of the north, this one pictured in Daniel 8, that little horn that comes up out of the four, is going to be the Assyrian. He is going to be the rod of God's wrath against an apostate Israel. He is going to sweep down from the north through that land, and he will destroy the apostates. The faithful remnant will be protected. The Lord will be their sanctuary. They will put their trust in the Lord, and he will preserve and protect them when the Assyrian comes down through their land. He will go all the way to Egypt. The beast that other big player in the prophetic picture, will come to make good his promise to protect apostate Israel. Too late. The king of the north, the Assyrian, will have already come down. And the Lord, as we read in Revelation 19, will come out of heaven and meet the beast and his armies and destroy them. That king of the south will hear tidings of these events, and he will come up in a fury to destroy. And don't have time, but we'd read that in chapter 11 of this book. And he's going to meet the Lord there, and he's going to be destroyed. He's going to come back up. After the Lord destroys the beast and his armies, he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And the moment he does, he makes a claim, as it were, upon that land. This is mine forever. It's Emmanuel's land. And when the Assyrian comes back up, the challenge isn't between him and the Jew. It's now between him and Emmanuel. And who's going to win? Well, let's look back at our chapter again as we close it up. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors, that is the apostate Jews, are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to have a power that's behind him that backs him up, and I believe that will be Russia, Gog and Magog. And he shall destroy wonderfully and prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning, or the evening and the morning sacrifices, which was told is true, wherefore, or just should read, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. It's not because that the vision is true that he's to shut it up, which would wherefore shut up the vision mean, but it's just, it was told is true, shut up the vision, for, or because it shall be for many days. It's shut up because it's not going to take place for a long time. This coming king, the king of the north, is his character is given here. He's not just an oppressor coming with violence and armies, but he has a course that he pursues through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. He is a man who is cunning and who is crafty. A fierce countenance. He's cruel in his ambitions. He's understanding dark sentences. And if you turn to Proverbs 1 and verse 6, you will find that Proverbs, written by Solomon, he speaks of those who understand Proverbs as understanding the dark sayings of the wise. This man has a wisdom that is similar in some characteristics to even Solomon's. And it fascinates the mind of man, and especially the Jew. They're afraid of him, and yet he presents himself as a great teacher. And he influences them in that way. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a little picture, because Antiochus Epiphanes took the apostate part of the Jews in Jerusalem at his day, got them under his confidence, but when he got so angry and in his conquest of Egypt and he was turned back by the Romans, he went up and he swept through and he sacked Jerusalem, and even those that sided with him, he destroyed them. He had got them lured into a false sense of peace and protection and safety, and he ended up destroying them. And that's what this man will do. It's not just the king of the north coming down through with his armies, but he is going to lull them into a false sense of security and peace as a great wise teacher. And then when the moment comes, he's going to sweep down through that land, and they will be taken by complete surprise. But the faithful are given to know the origins of this man and his character, that they might discern it and see it and be able to say, like we had in Isaiah, to put their trust in the Lord and not their trust in that man who will surely turn on Israel and destroy the apostates out of that nation. And so God identifies this man. Well, I think this is a person that is largely not understood or seen by many believers in the prophetic scripture, and yet he is probably one of the main figures of the prophetic antagonists of Israel.